We're going to be in Psalms chapter 2 this morning. In the place we'd like you to turn there if you want to, in Psalm chapter 2. We're going through the Old Testament. We're setting the stage for the birth of Jesus at Christmas and for his death at Easter. Both of them are contained in the Old Testament. It's not a surprise to God that this took place when it took place. It took place exactly according to God's timetable. And so we're doing this because Jesus did it in Luke 24. We're doing this because also in a ministry sense, Jesus did not teach his disciples a technique. He taught them first about himself. Come learn of me. He didn't teach them a particular program, didn't have them do a particular activity until first they had spent time with him. Once they had spent time with him, then he said, go out and do various activities. And so we're the same. We're focusing on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today will not be a how to do anything. It won't tell you how to do anything at all. But hopefully it will give you a better understanding of who Jesus is. The name of the series that we're doing is We've Been Expecting You. Because as we go through the Old Testament, he shows himself over and over again. And he shows what he is going to do. And we've had just real broadly, briefly, the different covenants that God has given in the Scripture mark out a lot of what Messiah is going to do. With the Noahic covenant, God promised an everlasting promise in Genesis 6, Genesis 9, an everlasting covenant that never again will he destroy the earth by flood. And it did not say that never again will he destroy the earth, but it says that never again will he destroy the earth by means of a flood. It's something you can take to the bank. It's something you can take to eternity. It may flood somewhere, but I promise you, biblically speaking, that it will not flood the earth. The second covenant in the Bible that we saw is the Abrahamic covenant, or God's covenant with Abraham. And remember that whoever makes the covenant has the responsibility of bringing it about. Noah did not make a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Noah. Noah can't make it rain. Noah can't send a cloud. Noah can't make a rainbow. God can, and God does. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises a specific land from the Euphrates River down to the river of Egypt. Modern-day Israel is there. The modern-day city of Jerusalem is there. He promises a land. In Genesis 17, it says it is an everlasting possession. The Abrahamic covenant is called, in Genesis 17, an everlasting covenant. And so it's still in effect today. A land, a specific land, a seed or a lineage, and in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, that is not going to be by Abraham by himself. That is going to be the Messiah who is going to be born under Abraham's lineage. And so with this, Abrahamic covenant is an eternal, important aspect. We've seen other covenants in Exodus chapter 24. The Mosaic covenant, also called the Mosaic law, also called the law in the Gospels. The Mosaic covenant, Exodus chapter 24, made with the Jewish people. This is how you're supposed to live before God. This is how you're supposed to live with each other. He told them what to eat, what not to eat, where they should go, where they shouldn't go. I will be your God. You shall be my people. In Exodus chapter 24, it's the first covenant that is a bilateral, that is between two parties. Covenant. God made a covenant, the people made a covenant. God has a responsibility, the people have a responsibility. All that God said, we will. And so last week we picked up an additional covenant, and it's so important. The closer we got to Christmas, the more definitive and clear this will come, at least I hope that it will. Last week we were in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and God promises David a house. The context deals with David living in his own house. He looks out and says, God lives in a tent, I live in a mansion. That's not right. I'm going to build God a house, a physical building. Through Nathan the prophet, God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, not a physical building, I'm going to build you a house, a descendancy. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can go back and check it on your own. Seven times forever is used in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In Psalm 89, that is Psalm, the other verses that we saw in there, God swore by his own holiness that this would be forever. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 89, we pick up two very important words, king and kingdom. You cannot have a kingdom without a king or a queen. In this case, it's a king. And so the kingdom aspects start showing up in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Not only is it going to be a kingdom, it's going to be a kingdom forever. And so from this point onward, if you were going to be the legitimate king of the Jews, you had to have two things. You had to be of David's lineage. You had to give proof that you were of David's lineage. If you could not give proof that you are David's lineage, if you were not of his descendancy, you could not sit on David's throne, you could not be a legitimate heir. And so from this point onward, if you were going to sit, this is what the Davidic covenant is. It grants the right forever to David's household. Whoever's going to be king has to come from you. And so with this, I don't know if you've ever read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, you just listen to this if you like to. We'll come back to this. In Matthew chapter 2 is where the wise men come. And they come to King Herod. And King Herod is not of David's household. King Herod is a usurper. He has murdered people. He has bought the position with money. He has called in favors from political army or a government of Rome. And so King Herod is not of David's lineage. He does not occupy the throne legally. And when the wise men come to him, they ask him, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, where is he who is born king of the Jews? This is a Davidic covenant reference. This is a Davidic covenant inference. And Herod would understand this exactly. Because after all, if you were sitting there, and the only reason you have possession of the throne is that you have killed people, and that you have bought the office, you have no right to this whatsoever. In Matthew chapter 2, he went out to kill the babies. And then offered for him not to have the throne taken away from him. And so more about that the closer that we get to Christmas. And so when we come here to Psalm chapter 2, this gives more information about what is going to take place with this. In fact, this is where we were last week. This gives up to speed. If you will, drop down in chapter 2 of Psalm, in the last part of verse 2, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We saw what an important term his anointed is. There's a very generic way that anybody who sat on David's throne was the Lord's anointed. In 1 Samuel 24:6, David, when he's in a cave, has an opportunity to kill Saul. And he says, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. Whoever reigned on Israel's throne was a very generic sense of the Lord's anointed. But there's one Lord's anointed that's going to be different than anybody else. There's one Lord anointed. In fact, we saw this last week. The Hebrew word for his anointed is where we get our word Messiah. When you say Messiah, you are saying in office. When you say Messiah, you are saying your right to kingship. It is the Lord's anointed. The Hebrew word gives us Messiah. The Greek word gives us Christ. They're the same terms. And Messiah has to do with the right to reign, the right to rule. It is a political office, the right to sit on David's throne. And so we are living in incredible times. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the news or not. We are living in amazing times. When the United Nations gets together and they are talking about what is going to happen to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the same Jerusalem that's going to be mentioned in the Bible. You do not have peace on earth until you have peace in Jerusalem. And so with this, look what Psalm chapter 2 says. Look at how this starts off with this. Now remember, there are two different designations. There are Jews and Gentiles. Jewish people and those who are not. And so most of us here are Gentile descendants. I'm a Gentile descendant. As far as I know, all the way through here, it goes back to Gentiles. So look at chapter 2, verse 1 starts. Why are the nations, why are the Gentiles in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. Now look at this collusion, this agreement. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, his Christos and his Christ. Now notice that this is not ignorance. They understand exactly what God is claiming and what his Messiah is claiming. This is not something that they do not know. This is something that they know and reject. They said, look what they say. We want to get rid of these guys. We want to get rid of Yahweh, and we want to get rid of his Messiah. And notice how they describe this in verse 3. Let us tear their fetters. Fetters would be something that you bind somebody with. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. I got to think for a minute. What kind of fetters, what kind of cords, what kind of restraints would they want to cast away? Alright, well, outside of the Bible, you really don't have any reason for men not to marry men and women not to marry women. If you get rid of the Bible, now don't just quote me on this, don't go away from here. I said, you don't have that as much. But I'm talking in the sense of, if you're outside of God and His Word, there's no reason to do anything at all. Right? Then why not have 20 wives? Why would only have one wife? Because the Bible says this. Why should men not marry men? Because the Bible says this. Well, that's the Bible saying this. Why don't we just get rid of this? And why don't we do what we want to? We're in the stage of seeing this. The closer we get to the Lord's return, the more this is going to become phenomenal. By the way, the closer we get to the Lord's return, the harder it will be for you to raise your children. Because you will stand out more and more as a society. If you follow God, you will stand out like a heap. Because you will stand out for people who go away contrary to what God's Word says. The pinnacle of Psalm chapter 2 is going to take place during the reign of the Antichrist. It's going to be in the last 7 years before the Lord returns to earth. You see the preliminary parts of this. But right now, nobody really has the clout to pull everything together. Nobody has authority. The United Nations is somewhat a joke as it comes to a national or international force. It makes resolutions, tells people you shouldn't do this, and has no authority really to pull things about. That's going to change when the Antichrist reigns. When the Antichrist reigns, you're going to have all kinds of authority. But here's what you're saying is, let's get rid of God, let's get rid of His Messiah, and do anything that we want to do. And look what God, how He responds. He is not upset in the sense of fearful. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, He does not say, oh no, what am I going to do now? And here's what He says. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. If you want details of how this is going to happen, you can go to Revelation 6 through 18. That is when the wrath of God is poured out. More about that later. But look at what He says, verse 6. See who are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising in vain thing. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, look what Yahweh says. But as for me, I have installed my king, my anointed, my Messiah, my Christos, my Christ. This is an office, this is a position. I have established my king, not a king, not the king, but my king, upon Zion, my holy mountain. Zion is the hill in modern day Jerusalem, but Zion is the hill in ancient Jerusalem. It is the hill that was adjacent to the Temple Mount. It was the hill that the king reigned on. It was the hill that King David reigned on. So as for me, I have established my king on Zion, my holy mountain. A lot of times in future tense will be used to show things related to prophecy. And a virgin will conceive. That's a future tense prophecy. This is a proleptic statement. A proleptic statement is one of those statements that is so certain by God. It is stated as a fact. Nobody has fulfilled Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. Now look at the contrast. You've got all the nations going against Yahweh and His Messiah. And He states it as a fact. Proleptic statement is a strong way of saying this time. In fact, Jesus does proleptic statement. He says, I come quickly. He doesn't use a future tense. He doesn't say, I will come quickly. He says, I come quickly. It's a done deal in the sense of the mind of God. You don't have to worry about the outcome of this. Yahweh is in control. And He will establish His king. His Christ is anointed with Messiah on Zion. Now look what the Messiah says. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. This is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. You've got Yahweh saying that He will establish His king. And here's what the king says. Verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have gotten you. Look at what He says. Ask of me, verse 8. And I will surely give the nations. This is the same word that's used for the nations in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Ask of me, and I will surely give the Gentiles. It's your inheritance and the very ends of the earth is your possession. This is important. this is prophecy that has not come true yet. Nobody who has sat on David's throne has ruled over all the earth. No one has had the Gentiles under their authority. This gives, and here's where the waters divide. This is either never going to happen and you can get rid of your Bible, or it hasn't happened yet. Keep your Bible. I'm going to keep my Bible. It hasn't happened yet. You're welcome to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just because there is a pagan temple on the mount where the temple once was, just because there are nations and an uproar, doesn't change things. The Messiah is going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and not just have authority over one small little country about the size of Connecticut. The Messiah is going to reign over everybody and everything. No one in the history of the world has ever fulfilled Psalm chapter 2. That's what it says, verse 9, you should break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. An iron rod in the midst of pottery that's dry, what would you bet on, the pot or the iron rod?
Yeah.
I think the iron rod would be pretty much went out. That's right. How about somebody real strong holding an iron rod going in as it relates to the nations? That's exactly what he's going to do with this. This is power. This is control. There is nobody who stands up against him. And so here comes the warning. It starts off with the nations being in an uproar and the peoples devising the vain thing. Here's the warning, verses 10 and following. Now, therefore, a king should discern and take warning of judges from the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or literally kiss the Son. I agree in the Middle East on both feet, but you'll kiss the Son. And notice what it says. It's not so much worried about the nations being wrathful. Do homage to the Son, verse 12, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And again, you can go to Revelation 6 through 8, you can see his wrath being poured out. And even after just a little bit, they will hide themselves in a cave. And they will say, save us from the wrath of the Lamb, the one who sits on the throne. So when he starts his wrath, the nations have a change in the sense of, he really is who he says that he is. And not all of them will receive him. Look at this last bit in Psalm chapter 2, rather, verse 12. I love how this is written. It does not say, how blessed are all the Jewish people who take refuge in him. And that's true. How blessed are all the Jewish people who take refuge in him. But it says, how blessed are all. That would include Jew and Gentile. If you were saved, this is a verse for you. If you were saved, you have taken refuge in him. But if you're not saved, then you are outside of the refuge. You're outside of the safety grace. You're outside of the protection. And you stand as an enemy of God in a spiritual sense. And so everybody who's ever been saved at one time has been lost. Everybody who's ever been saved at one time has been an enemy of God. And so this is what the king promises. He is going to judge everybody and everything. There are going to be those who are enemies, there are going to be those who are his own. Only two options available. And so if you will over this, over to Isaiah chapter 2, because there's more information given about the kingdom. In fact, not only is it going to be the Jewish kingdom, this is why we're studying this, it is going to affect everybody and everything ultimately. And if you will, Isaiah chapter 2, the last part of verse 4, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they run war. I don't know if it's still there, but it used to be, it probably is somewhere still there. In the United Nations, when you go inside the entrance, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it's also Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But this is on the wall in the United Nations. They will hammer the swords and plowshares, they will have their spears and their pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn more. What's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. They left out the first three verses. Look what they left out. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1. the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, called concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So for one thing, it concerns Jewish people, but also concerns Jerusalem. You can mark your Bibles, look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days, future events, matters related to prophecy. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And look at what it says. All the nations will stream to it. Will stream to the United Nations. Will stream to Judah and Jerusalem. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And look at the first part of verse 4, they left this part out. And he, who's to be, he's the Lord's anointed. He's the Lord's king. He's the Lord's Messiah. He's the Lord's Christ. And he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. And once he does that, they will hammer the swords into plowshares. And the spears and pruning hook. Nation will not lift up sword against the nation. Never again will they learn war. When the king, the true king comes, when the true kingdom comes, this is going to be a phrase that you will see in the New Testament. Have you ever run across the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? This is what they're talking about. A lot of times in Jewish people, instead of saying God's name, they substitute heaven in place of that, and that's the abode of God. I have had Jewish students that would write, instead of the word God, they would write capital G with a dash and then a D, because they did not want to take God's name in vain. Personally speaking, I have no qualms with them doing so. If somebody says you've got to do that as part of honoring God, my question is, where is your chapter and verse about doing that? God doesn't say do that per se. I don't mind if somebody does it and they say you've got to do it with this. But for the Jews, instead of saying God, they will say heaven. This is why you read the scripture when Jesus says, don't swear by heaven. Most of us don't swear by heaven, do we? Have you ever sworn by heaven? Now, you'll hear people say, I swear to God, I can say this in a irreverent way. From a Jewish standpoint, heaven and God could be substituted. And so you're going to see both, and they're the same thing, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. When the kingdom comes in, look what takes place. Jerusalem's going to be elevated. All the nations are going to stream to it. Messiah is going to judge between the people. When the king reigns, all this is going to take place. In fact, look at chapter 4 of Isaiah, and we work our way through this. And again, none of these have been fulfilled yet. They've got to be fulfilled in the future where you can get your Bible. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be divine and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who was recorded for life in Jerusalem. And look at the spiritual transformation. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and of burning. Look at verse 5. When the king reigns, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For those of you who have gone through any study in Exodus, this should spark your memory. It's the same thing God did in Exodus. There's going to be a fire at night, pillar of cloud by the day. And look at the last part, and over all the glory will be a canopy. And there'll be a shelter to give shade from the heat by the day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. When the king reigns, this is what's going to take place. Now, if you will, over to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. These are all part of the vision of the promise. These are all part of what the Messiah's kingdom is going to look like. It is not just going to be a kingdom over the Jews, it's going to be a kingdom over everyone. Now, any Christmas story or Christmas play that's biblical more than likely has Isaiah 9:6 in it. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's not good. Right, a child will be born to you. A son will be given to you. I don't know how many have read 1 Samuel in here, or 1 Samuel lately. When Hannah, who does not have a child, has a child, she actually takes her child and gives that son away. She gives Samuel away unto God. I cannot imagine doing that. Talk about grace upon grace. Mom's out there to take your little toddler to the tabernacle and say, I dedicate my son. She did. She gave this exact same word that she used in Isaiah 9:6. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given by God. I love my son. I only have one. When he was born, it never crossed my mind to call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Those are attributes that just don't fit him. Those are attributes that don't fit his daddy either. They're attributes that don't fit anybody. Handel's Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Isaiah 9:6 and all the blah 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 put the come in there. Isaiah 9:6 is important. But so is Isaiah 9:7. Look at what it says. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. By the way, has it been peaceful since the time of Messiah's birth? Not really. If I can give you history at all, it has not been peaceful. The only prophecy that is fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 9 is that he was born. That's it. All the other ones have not come true. And again, here's the dividing line. The nations are saying it's never going to come true. The Gentiles are in an uproar. The nations are saying, let's get rid of him. God says, this is going to come true. It has not come true yet. And look at what he says. Verse 7, let me go into the increase of his government or of peace. And here's the Davidic covenant reference on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So when the Messiah reigns, he's going to set up David's kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. A couple more, if you will, in chapter 11 of Isaiah as we work our way over. This is some office that God gives. This is some title that he's given to his anointed. Chapter 11, verse 1, look what takes place. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, shows the connection to the genealogy. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And if you mark your Bibles, and you mark this, or note this, if you will, he will strike not the nation of Israel, whoever this one is, he is going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of the lips, that is, just his own spoken authority. So whoever this Christ is, whoever the Lord's anointed is, he is coming back to reign. He is coming to rule. And when he does so, he is going against his adversaries in a warrior's motif. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, just the word that he speaks. So take people down. That is what else takes place. Righteousness, verse 5, will be about his loins, and faithfulness, the belt, about his waist. And look what takes place when the king reigns. It's going to go back to the way it was in Genesis 1 and 2. Aspects of it, anyway. Instead of the animals being at war with each other, when he comes back, the wolf will dwell in the lamb, verse 6. The leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And a cow and a bear will graze. And just force, just so you'll know, people say, wait a minute, cows and bears. Cows graze, bears do not. And that's talking about what it is now. This is talking about what takes place when the king returns. The young will lie down together. Look at verse 7. The lion will eat straw like the ox. That's not a problem for the creator God to make that. That's probably how it was in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 before the fall. So when this one comes back, the curse is effective. The nursing child, verse 8, will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy all in all my holy mountain. Look at the last part of verse 9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow, I can't wait. Every bit of the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. This has not happened yet. The gospel is to go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Some of the missiologists tell us that 7 to 9 years before the gospel being to every people from the nations. That's incredible. It never happened before. It has to happen before the Lord's return. One other thing, verse 10, then it'll come about in that day the nations, plural, the Gentiles, will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for his peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. One more quick one before we head this briefing to the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 24. The last three verses, starting verse 21. Every one of these is unfulfilled, but we're getting ready to read. In Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 through 23. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high, the kings of the earth on earth. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. And will be confined in prison after many days and will be punished. And then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. The 74th verse of his glory will be before his elders. This is so important. Whoever this king is, he's not just going to reign over the Jewish people, he's going to reign over the earth. Whoever this king is, when he reigns, the stars are going to fall from the sky. This has not happened yet. The sun is going to be affected. The moon is going to be affected. When you study the Davidic covenant, when David originally is a kingdom for outer, and it's a kingdom that's going to be predominantly Jewish. But when you expand it and see the promises God has of the very important work of the Messiah. And so with that being said, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 3, to speak of a couple of verses. Winding down Matthew chapter 3. We'll come back to these verses later on. So put yourself in a Jewish position. What we went through with Psalm 2 and the verses out of Isaiah is just a sample, just a smattering. It's about 1 in 400 of what's in there. Maybe 1 in 500 of what God promises. And so now, notice how earth-shattering this would be. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent to the Jewish nation. Right, why? And for the first time in Scripture, this announcement. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You mean Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. Every one of the kingdom references. The kingdom is at hand because the king has been born. You cannot have a kingdom without the kingdom. Now, if I were a Jewish person, if I was a Bible-believing Jewish person walking with the Lord, this is tremendous. This is wonderful. The king is going to reign. Now, I want you to think through the verses that we went over. If you want to, in your own, go back and read this. But in Psalm chapter 2, there's absolutely nothing about Messiah dying. All those references in Isaiah, there's absolutely nothing about Messiah going to be killed. There is nothing in those Psalms that we read about the Messiah being rejected by his own people. There's nothing in those, what we read in Isaiah, in those verses, about him being scourged, spat upon, slapped. In all the verses for Messiah, I'll just quote me on this, in all the verses for Messiah, there is nothing to do with substitutionary atonement. There is nothing to do with blood sacrifice. There is nothing to do with propitiation. Yes. If you're talking about just the term, the word Messiah, that's an office, that's a privilege, that's a right to. And so repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of everything we've seen and more for this. On David's throne, in Jerusalem, God's glory, the animals are going to be changed back to Genesis 1 and 2 condition. The heavenlies are going to be changed when Messiah reigns. And so, wow. Did Jesus not look differently now? When he comes meek and all, he does not fit the description. And they are going to have problems. Many of them are going to have problems. They do not know what we do, and we'll see this as we get into the text again. He could have reigned the first time if he wanted to. But there would be no ransom. There would be no redemption. There would be no blood sacrifice of God's own. And that regardless of how many good things that you did, when you died, you would be eternally separated from God. You would have no hope of life whatsoever. A holy God must judge sin, for he's not holy. And so all of these are going to tie in to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a lot to go through before we get to this. I remind you, this is not a how to do anything, this is learning about it. Now, in the same way, we slip in matters related to prophecy as we study this. If I would do this, why don't we stand and dismiss this way? It's a wonderful thing to study about the return of the Lord if you're rightly related to Him. If you're not rightly related to Him, the return of the Lord is the worst news. Either you're going home out of this existence, either into His presence or away from His presence. When we study about the King going to reign, those are prophecies that have not come true yet. In 1 John chapter 3 it says, "Behold, the manner of love the Father has given unto us, and we should be called children of God. And such we are, present tense. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know God. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared, but we shall be." I can't wait when the King returns. It has not yet appeared, but we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And then John adds this point of application. Whoever has this hope within him purifies himself, even as he is. It's a wonderful thing to talk about the return of the King, but we have to do so in our own life. We have to live in obedience to the Lord. We have to live our life now, whatever life that is that He's given us, being about the King's business until the King returns. We're going to see in our studies before He reigns until the day. It's a predetermined plan for knowledge of God. It's still going to happen. The kingdom of God is going to come. It's going to come exactly the way it comes. We'll see this a little bit more as we go. When I do pray, you'll take your word, bless it, multiply it. I pray that this church will be about your business until you come. I pray that we will be found good and faithful servants of you. And Lord, welcome to us if we think that it grants us righteousness before you. We acknowledge that our acts of righteousness are but filthy rags unless you're first finished by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for coming to die. Thank you for coming to reign. Thank you for conquering death. Thank you for promising never to abandon or forsake us. We do pray that you come soon. Pray in Jesus' name.